What a
great way. You know, I have a real advantage. I don't know about other preachers. Maybe they have this advantage too, but I get to get up and preach after all of that. And, you know, that helps me a lot to be able to get up after that kind of worship. I want you to open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 12. Yes, you heard me right. Revelation chapter 12. We've been singing this morning, and perhaps throughout this Christmas season, you've been exposed to the traditional elements of Christmas, the manger, the baby, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, and all of that. And this morning, I want us to look at a story, the story of Jesus' birth from a different perspective. Now, tell me, how many of you knew that the birth of Jesus, there is a birth narrative in the book of Revelation? How many of you before this morning knew that? A few of you did, but not many. And I have never preached on the birth of Jesus, a Christmas message from the book of Revelation. I've never actually heard a message on Christmas about the birth of Jesus from the book of Revelation. But this week I happened across a sermon by a pastor named John McCollum on this very passage and on this very topic. And I liked it so much I emailed him and said, can I have it? I want to present this to my people this week. And he said, brother, have at it. God bless you and it's yours. So that's what I'm going to present to you this morning. And it starts by us reading Revelation chapter 12 and the first six verses. It says this, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. Anybody, well, half of you or some of you here can appreciate that. All right, she cried out in labor. Verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven, and he hurled them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who's about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son. Notice the capital S. We might read that she gave birth to the son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Once upon a time, a long time ago, a man named John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And he was exiled there because of his faith in Christ. Now, Patmos is an isolated, desolated place. It's about 60 miles southeast of the city of Ephesus, where this man John had been a pastor. And John lived in a time when the Roman government hated Christians. In fact, the emperor was a cruel man named Domitian, and he fashioned himself to be a god. So he didn't just want allegiance, he wanted worship. Well, the Christians of that first century world were not about to worship the emperor, and so many of them paid for that. And some of them were murdered. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, ripped away from everything that was normal, everything familiar, everything that was dear to him. Now, exile would be a difficult thing in this first century world, even for a young man, but much more so for a man like John, who was an old man, probably into his 80s at this point. No doubt he was stooped with age, probably walked with a limp, shuffled his feet, which would have made it difficult for him to navigate the rocky terrain of that island. His face, which was weather-worn, no doubt had crow's feet around his cloudy eyes, eyes which still sparkled when he spoke about Jesus. His hands, once strong, that could hold a fishing net like a vise, were now crooked and knotted with arthritis. This son of thunder, as Jesus had called him, had mellowed and slowed and softened with age. But his mind was still sharp, and his devotion to Christ was still crisp as the day that Jesus called him to leave the fishing business and to join him in the kingdom business. Jesus said, "Follow me." And John followed him, and he's been following him ever since. And in following Jesus, John became eyewitness to some incredible things. For example, as a seasoned fisherman, he was nonetheless scared, along with all the rest of the disciples, one day when their boat was swamped by the wind and the waves. Soaked to the core and shivering in the cold, they lowered the sail, but their boat was at the mercy of the storm. It bobbed and weaved, it rocked and tilted. They were green in the gills and nauseous and fearful. And can you imagine dying by drowning? It's a horrible way to die. And there in the boat, as they feared for their life, slept Jesus. And they shake him and they say, "Master, don't you even care that we're about to die?" And Jesus rouses and stretches and grabs the side of the boat, pulls himself to a standing position. Makes his way carefully to the bow, steadying himself in the storm-tossed vessel. And when he gets there, he puts one hand on the mast and the other towards the storm. And he says, "Stop." And it does. The howling wind becomes just a breeze. And the choppy seas are calmed. And in that moment, the disciples become more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. "Who is this man," they say, "that even the wind and the waves obey him?" John was there. He saw that. John was there with Jesus outside of Lazarus's tomb. Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come on out of there." And out walks Lazarus, stiff-legged, as a man who had been wrapped like a mummy. And Jesus said, "Get that off of him and let him loose." John was there. He saw that. And John saw the cross. He was there at the foot of the cross. We know it because Jesus at that moment places Mary, his mother, into John's care. He says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He was there. He saw Jesus die on the cross. And in that moment, it made no sense to him. Jesus said, "It is finished." And he breathed his last breath. And John is thinking, "Yeah, it is finished. Jesus is finished. The dream is finished. I'm finished." That was Friday. Come Sunday morning, things begin to clear up a bit. You see, Mary Magdalene came and she knocked on the door of the place where the disciples were hiding out in fear. The door cracks open just a bit and she sees the shadowy face of John and Peter. And she says to them, "I have seen the Lord." They're stunned, so stunned that they run, not walk, they run to the tomb. And they look in, and sure enough, it's empty. There's his burial clothes, and they're folded up, and they're neatly placed there. But there is no Jesus. And they're amazed, but they really don't understand what it means. Not till several hours later, when Jesus himself appears in their midst. John saw the resurrected Jesus. Not just once, on several occasions. In fact, John was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. And he gave his great commission to the disciples to take the gospel into the whole world. He told them, "Go to Jerusalem and wait there because the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you." And John was there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon him. We've been studying that in the book of Acts. And John helped lead the way for this early church. And it cost him, along with Peter. He was hauled before the authorities. He was arrested. He was threatened. He was beaten. He was put into jail. He had his scars because of his faith. In fact, John witnessed his brother James put to death by an angry King Herod. But John was not surprised by any of this. John was not disheartened by this because Jesus had told them this would happen. In fact, Jesus said to them, "I have told you these things so that you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So through it all, every twist and turn, every up and down, there is John following Jesus, loving the church, even loving his enemies. And now as an old man in his 80s, once again, he is being persecuted by the government, sent into exile on the island of Patmos. But there on the island, he is not alone. Jesus comes to him. As he is deep in the bowels of a cave, guarding himself against the elements, God comes to John with a revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is a sweeping panorama of history from God's point of view. We call this revelation the Book of Revelation. And the setting of Revelation alternates back and forth from earth to heaven and from heaven back to earth again. And it's filled with apocalyptic images of dragons and beasts and harlots and angels and trumpets and bowls of judgment. But the primary image, the controlling image, the image through which we need to read the book of Revelation is a larger-than-life Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the churches, dressed as a high priest in a long robe with a golden sash across his chest. His hair is white. It's whiter than wool. It's whiter than snow. His eyes are ablaze. His feet are like fire-tempered bronze. And his voice is like the mighty sound of the Niagara Falls. In his hand, he holds seven stars. And out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. This is the image that he has of Jesus Christ. His face is as bright as the sun on a clear summer day. It's no wonder, seeing this vision of Jesus, that John faints like he's dead at his feet. But Jesus picks John up. John, you have a story to tell the church. And so God unfolds this revelation before John. And John, with his arthritic hands, writes as fast as he can everything that he sees. And what he sees is first and foremost a revelation about a large and in charge Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus Christ meek and mild. No. This is Jesus Christ, the cosmic Jesus, the first and the last, the living one, the one who is dead and is now alive, the one who holds the keys to death and the grave. This is Jesus who came and comes and is to come again. This is Jesus who is big enough, who is strong enough to sustain and rescue a church being persecuted by an evil government. This is Jesus who is big enough and strong enough for a church at war. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a war story. And even the birth of Christ is presented and cast as a war story. This story here in Revelation unfolds not in one particular spot on the map called Bethlehem. No, it unfolds on a cosmic stage. It gives us a cosmic view of the birth of Christ. This is not a shootout at the OK Corral, some sort of little local skirmish between, you know, Wyatt Earp's deputies and the Clanton brothers. This is more epic. This is more cosmic than that. This is like a struggle between Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker. Or nowadays it would be Kylo Ren and Rey. That just doesn't sound as good as Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. You get my point, right? It's cosmic. It's epic. And there's no individual in the story named Mary who's giving birth. The woman we see giving birth is something more than that. She's clothed in the sun. The moon is beneath her feet. And on her head is a crown of 12 stars. And 12 in apocalyptic literature often refers to the people of God. So this woman is not Mary. She, the Bible says this woman is a sign of something. She stands for something. She stands for the faithful people of God through all generations. Faithful Israel and the faithful church. And instead of the serene and homey language of Luke's birth narrative, you remember what he said? And the woman gave birth to a son and laid him in a manger. So nice. That's not what John tells us, right? In his story, the woman is screaming, crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. We don't show up in this story to find Jesus already in the nursery. No, John takes us right into the delivery room. And it doesn't sound or feel spiritual at all. There's no epidural. There's no anesthetic here. This is work. This is war. Pain and agony and a woman's blood-curdling screams. Not the cooing of a baby. There is nothing silent about this night. And there are no shepherds that show up to quietly worship this child king. There are no magi from the east bringing gifts to honor the baby. Instead, we see a blood-red, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon with crowns on each of his head. And this is not Puff the Magic Dragon. This is a monstrous, violent, evil, angry dragon. With a tail long enough to sweep a third of the stars out of heaven and to send them crashing to earth. And this devil dragon is hungry. Do you see him there? Standing before the woman, towering over her, casting over her an evil shadow. And she's ready. She's ready to give birth. She's fully dilated. Right? The baby's head is crowning. And with labored breaths and labored screams, she begins to push this child into the world as the dragon salivates and licks his lips with his forked tongue and rubs his dragon wings together, waiting to devour this child as soon as he tumbles out of the womb into the world. But this is no ordinary child. This is the promised one. This is the Messiah ruler from Psalm chapter 2. This is the pre-existent Word that was with God and was made flesh to dwell among us. This is the child that would rule the nations with an iron scepter. This child is an enemy of the dragon and stands against everything the dragon stands for. See, the dragon could not get him in heaven, but now that this Messiah has come to earth as a helpless baby and put in the care of mere flesh and blood mortals like you and me, now the dragon sees an opportunity to devour the child, to kill the child, and to win the war. After all, how can a helpless baby and a woman who's worn out from labor stand against the cosmic power of the dragon? It looks as if all is lost. But wait, suddenly, look at what it says. The child was caught up to God and to His throne. Before the dragon can figure out what's going on, before he can put two and two together, the child is gone and the woman has escaped into the wilderness where she is protected by God and provided for by God until it is time to engage the dragon once again. This is John's way. This is Revelation's way of saying, Merry Christmas. But you're not going to find this on a Hallmark card. Right? There's nothing sentimental about this. There are no shepherds, no magi, no Bethlehem, no manger, no cattle lowing in the background, no precious moments, angels singing peace on earth, goodwill toward men. There's just a screaming pregnant lady on the cusp of birth. There is a monstrous dragon ready to devour the Messiah child. This is war. Now you may wonder, how is this war since we never actually see a battle occur? Right? I mean, you've got the dragon there. He's waiting. He's hungry. You've got the woman. She's giving birth. You've got the child, but he's caught up into heaven. Where is the war? And the answer is the war takes place. The battles take place between the birth of the Messiah and His ascension into heaven. But we don't see that, do we? John doesn't give us those details. Why not? Because John is writing Revelation. John is writing apocalyptic literature. This is sweeping cosmic literature. He doesn't get caught up in the details. He jumps to the cosmic end and he declares that Jesus is the victor. But it wasn't as easy as it looks in our story. War never is. You don't get from Pearl Harbor to VJ Day without battles and blood and death. You don't get from D-Day to VE Day without battles on the beaches of Normandy and horrific casualties at the Battle of the Bulge. And you don't get from the birth of Christ to the ascension of Christ without battles and blood and death. The dragon waged war on this child from the moment he made his entry into this world in Bethlehem. Do you remember? King Herod tried to slaughter him when he was just a child by running a sword through every playpen and every crib in Bethlehem. No doubt under the influence of this devil dragon. But he missed. The dragon lost that battle. And then when Jesus grew up and was baptized by John the Baptist, this devil dragon came to him out in the wilderness and tried to tempt him. Tried to tempt him away from God's way to do things his way, which would have destroyed Jesus. But Jesus resisted the temptation and the devil dragon lost that battle as well. And then he tried something very similar to get Jesus off course, but this time by putting words into the mouths of one of his disciples named Peter. Jesus starts talking about how his death is coming. I must suffer. I must die. These things must happen. And Peter says, no. Let's put an end to all this talk of suffering. As long as I'm around Jesus, that will never happen to you. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. He says, I recognize your voice, devil dragon. Even though it's coming through the vocal cords of Peter, I recognize your voice. And Jesus doesn't give in. And the devil loses that battle as well. And then there is Gethsemane, which is the Alamo of Jesus' resolve to finish the mission and die on the cross. And this was a battle. This is perhaps the fiercest spiritual battle Jesus faced in his life on earth. He was in such agony there that he sweat great drops of blood. It took 3 rounds of prayer, not 5-minute prayers. We're talking hours of prayer for him to steel himself for what he would face at the cross. But he stayed the course. And the devil lost that battle as well. But this wasn't an easy battle for Jesus to win. The flogging he experienced by the Romans would rip the flesh from his bone and mutilate his back and his ribs. The spikes they drove into his hands and feet would crush bones and tear tendons. There is no form of execution that is slower, more excruciating, more suffocating, more humiliating than dying on a cross. And that's where Jesus died. But it wasn't just the physical suffering. It was bearing the weight of our sin that also caused him agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Not because of his sin, he had none, because of our sin. And there on the cross, as he breathed his last, it looked as if Jesus Christ had finally been defeated. It looked as if the devil dragon had won. But 3 days later, he proved himself victorious as he rose from the grave. The devil dragon could not defeat Jesus. And listen, he can't defeat Jesus' people either. Not for lack of trying. He will harass us. He will wage war against us. And he will use whatever means he can, Christ-hating governments, Christ-hating religions, persecutions, even friends and family, as he did with Peter and Jesus. The devil has many weapons at his disposal and is cunning and is relentless. He is a deceiver. He is a destroyer. He is a liar. He is called the father of lies. He will come to you in disguise. The Bible says that he presents himself as an angel of light. And there are moments, there are times when the dragon will have victory in this battle or that. The rest of the book of Revelation shows us that to be true. But listen to me, here's the good news. He will not win the war because the war has already been won. This cosmic Christ child grew up and he did his work through the cross and through the resurrection. This cosmic Christ child came to destroy the works of the devil dragon, and he has, and he continues to do so. And what the book of Revelation shows us is that he will return to this earth again. But things will be different this time. He won't come as a helpless baby. No, this time he will come as the God-man that he is. That's why all of this imagery in the book of Revelation of him with blazing white hair and fire eyes and all the sword coming out of his mouth, he will come as the God-man. He won't come quietly to the sleepy little town of Bethlehem. He'll come with a trumpet blast and an angel shout, and everyone will see him. He will not come through the womb of a virgin, but he will come on a stallion, and he will bear the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will bring with him all the saints and all the host of God to make visible on earth what is already true in heaven. And he will not suffer so much as a hangnail, but those who oppose him, those who follow the devil dragon and stand against him, will suffer his righteous judgment. And the devil dragon, he won't have a shot at him, because he will be thrown into the lake of fire where he will remain forever. And what about God's people? What will become of them at the end? What will become of us? Well, the book of Revelation tells us, makes it clear, God has prepared a new heaven and a new earth for us, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more heartache, and no more evil, no more devil dragon. God will make all things new. You know what becomes of God's people? Our story ends the way every good story should end. All of God's people live happily forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for this cosmic picture, this very unusual picture of the birth of Christ, but one that causes us to see it in a whole new way. It's a struggle between right and wrong. Not a struggle in the sense that there's any doubt, but a struggle that shows us you have engaged in the war and you have won. Father, we thank you for the birth of Christ and the cosmic implications of it, not just for our own individual lives, but for this universe. And that one day, Father, you will make all things new. Father, we thank you for the shock waves that extend from that manger in Bethlehem that touch us even here today. Father, we thank you that we can celebrate Christmas, not just looking back at a birth, but looking forward to an eternity with you. And Father, I pray as we celebrate Christmas this year, we would do so seeing our Savior in a whole new way. Not just as a baby in a manger. Not just as Jesus, meek and mild. But as the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rides a mighty stallion, who has a sword extending from his mouth, who has eyes that are on fire, who is big enough and strong enough to sustain us through whatever we might face in this world. Father, we thank you for that Jesus. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.